Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament and the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter 11. And we're going to read about this woman introduced in this first verse. And we'll come to a full life story of her, but just as a marker, she is, we know of Ahab and Jezebel in the life of Elijah. Well, this woman, Athaliah, in this chapter, is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Like mother, like daughter. Let's read 2 Kings 11. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. And the 7th year Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds, with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is a thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Shur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out, and as he cometh in. And the captains of the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason! Treason! But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with a sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went out by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue that worship of his name by singing this time a portion from Psalm 138. 138 verses 1 through 5. Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name, even for thy truth and kindness of thy love. For thy word has magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength did strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing, for great's the glory of the Lord who doth for ever reign. Psalm 138, 5 stanzas. Thee will I praise with all my heart. I want tonight to turn for a while to that portion we read from 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11 and the lessons it has for ourselves in the interventions and in the providences of the Lord into our lives as we see them reflected here in this chapter. All of us have expectations as just to how the Lord will work in or respond to any situation as it arises with ourselves, in our society, in the church. We all have our expectations. Sometimes the expectations, well, how is the Lord going to intervene to save this person as a sinner? How is he going to intervene in my life? We have our own expectations. How is the Lord going to intervene to answer my prayer? How is the Lord going to demonstrate his almighty power and his presence to society and to the world today? And these expectations that we have, they often are expectations which run on a grand scale. We expect things to happen in such a way that we and others cannot possibly miss them. What we see and what we hope will happen will attract attention from everyone round about us. And these expectations that we have, they strengthen in our confidence all the more so when some vital issue is at risk. When the reputation of the Lord God Almighty is on the line. When the plans and the purposes of God from all eternity are under threat. And in these kind of vital situations, and that's only a few examples, in these kind of vital situations, we expect nothing but a full application of all the resources of God. We expect the deployment of all the resources of heaven to protect, to defend, to look over those whom the Lord claims are his. We sometimes have and hold on to these expectations for different reasons. Sometimes we expect the Lord to break in when we're exercised, when the Lord is dealing with us and there's guilt upon our conscience and we haven't yet come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we're going through that process of conviction as a sinner, we're told, and we often hear it said to us, you've got to walk by faith, you've got to trust and depend and rely upon the Lord God. But our expectations are sometimes, well, if the Lord would only display, if the Lord would only give this tremendous arrangement, this tremendous intervention to let me know, to bring me to faith, to convince me in such an amazing way of what he requires of me. If that Lord were to come and intervene in that scale, well, if he were to come like that, then perhaps that requirement of walking by faith would be devalued just a little. We would be relying upon what God has done for us rather than what God requires of us. Or again, along the Christian path, a problem arises, or there's a difficulty facing us or the church or whatever, but there is an issue at risk and an issue at stake. And again, the expectations we have, Lord, this is a ripe situation to break in with all of the power of heaven. And that kind of display, and that's the expectation we hold. But why? Sometimes we look for that and the expectation is formed round a vindication of what we are, of who we are. We're looking for the Lord to put his mark upon this one and that one, and including ourselves, that we are his. And that not only would we know it, but especially others round about us would know it as well. And just as walking by faith is demoted, there's also that effect here also. We can sometimes take a little bit of the glory to ourselves and away from the Lord. We live in the shadow of what he's done. And a little bit of the reflected glory we want to stick to ourselves. These high expectations then that we can hold in so many different areas, and perhaps because of these faults we've identified with them, and maybe for other reasons also, we often find that the Lord surprises us in the way that he responds to many situations. And that's exactly what happens here in this chapter. We have here the wonderful works of God. Now, the issue of the day in the history where we are is the simple question that Elijah had. Who is the Lord? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? And we know the confrontation that took place on Mount Carmel, where the question was quickly put, he that answers by fire, let him be God. And on Mount Carmel, Jehovah God answered by fire. Who is the Lord? There's your answer. But then Elijah was taken to heaven. And Elisha was commissioned as his follow-on. And therefore the question changes. Not as, who is the Lord? But the question changes just to go to the beginning of chapter 2 of, to the beginning of this book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. And there at verse 14 we read, "And he took the mantle," this is Elisha, "he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Where is Elijah's God? The question in the days of Elisha. And of course the question is answered. He is with Elisha himself, his servant. But he is the same God with Elisha as he was the God who was with Elijah. He intervenes. He gets involved with Elisha as he did so with Elijah in a whole variety of ways. And often these surprising of ways. Remember the experience of Elijah. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. God was not in the wind. These great demonstrations of power and praise. These great interventions of God. We might think God was not in them, but in a still small voice. He surprised Elijah. The expectations that Elijah had, and the way in which he surprised Elijah, shattering all of our grand hopes and dreams, shattering all our high expectations. He intervenes. God intervenes in a way that is all the more glorious and all the more encouraging when he does that very thing for us, shatters our expectations. That's what happens here. Let's go through this chapter and the experiences it contains very briefly, just to get that one lesson repeated for ourselves. Let's break it down and try to understand it first of all. Here, first of all, we have history with hostility. History with hostility. God has a sovereign and a gracious purpose and plan to establish his kingdom upon this earth. It is going to be a plan and a church that will extend into all nations and embrace all peoples. The promise, remember, that was given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. The purpose and the plans of the Lord were set out right at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And right at the very beginning there were natural barriers against these plans being fulfilled. Each of the wives of the three patriarchs were barren by normal processes. And the Lord deliberately intervened to give a son and an heir to each, so that it was so obvious it was his work, and as it was his work, the glory was his also. The history of God at work. So we move forward from that, and the line of the kingdom has been constantly teased out and established, and we come to David. And to David, God made the same promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he was going to establish his kingdom through David. The line of David was the line, the family, that would trace out to the coming of the Messiah. David would survive, and he would bring forth in the fullness of time the Messiah King. For that promise therefore to be fulfilled, for that promise to happen, David and all of his line of family had to be preserved. And when you come to chapter 11, we are now in a situation for that very line is threatened. Athaliah purged the royal blood. She was doing a clean sweep of all contenders. Never was the devil so close to breaking the line and the plans of God than in this chapter 11 of 2 Kings. The history with the hostility. Who is this woman? Athaliah. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she's married to the son of the king of Israel. So the two sides, Israel and Jezebel, Israel and Judah, came together, and a son and a daughter married. Athaliah married Jehoram. And of course, what Jehoram did when he came into the king, we've read it, we've seen it, we've mentioned it in the past, he removes all contenders. He killed every single one of his brothers so there'd be nobody that would claim the line that was his. Then the Philistines invaded. And they killed Jehoram's sons. Athaliah had only one son, Ahaziah. He was killed. He was killed by Jehu. But you've got to remember the kind of man this line led to. We said it in reading Ahab, Jezreel. Like father, mother, like daughter. She did what was evil as her parents had shown her. If you go back to 2 Chronicles, just one reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and the first few verses of that chapter gives you a thumbnail sketch of this person's life. The royal line was almost wiped out. The promises and the plans of God were on the edge of the abyss. Would the royal plans of eternity be frustrated? What about all the promises and assurances that God had given? Psalm 89 verse 30, where he says, he would establish the line of the sons of David. That's the stage we're at here in this chapter. But the hostility that we have here between Athaliah and all of the line of David is nothing new to that stage of history. There's a constant hostility between light and darkness. There's a constant hostility mentioned right at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. And the closer we are to the Lord, the more we'll know of that hostility as a reality in our lives. And when was it John that was writing or Peter that was writing? He says, don't be surprised when this happens and comes your way. Don't be surprised when they don't enjoy your company. Don't look for you coming out with them. Don't be surprised if hostility comes your way because you now profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. In fact, don't be surprised. Expect it. The hostility, light and darkness. So that's the first thing we have here. The history and hostility. Second thing, notice the thread and the threat to that thread. All that we have here is one single little baby. Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of King Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. The promises of God hang on this one baby's survival. A thread. But notice what happens. The Lord has prepared and the Lord has placed in position a person to protect that thread. She had married the priest. She took the baby and the nurse away from the massacre and hid them in the temple for 6 years. The highest danger to the promises of the Lord was just simply one baby falling away. All the purposes of God rested on that little child. How then did he protect? How did the Lord make secure his promises and purposes? If you look at the movement of great public figures today, it's always an exercise to watch the ones that are round about him. Who are his friends and who are his bodyguards? If you watch the president, the prime minister, you'll find that there's always people on the move round about him. And you can tell who the bodyguards are because they're not looking at him. The bodyguards are always looking at the crowd. And the slightest threat to the king, to the prime minister, to the president, the slightest threat, and you'll see them close ranks right about him. They will close deeply round about him, full body protection. They practice it often. It succeeds. They put their life on the line. So, what happened here? How was this baby protected? This baby was protected by the auntie looking after the child. This is the one the Lord used to protect his kingdom. Look at Esther. The way the Lord works, putting someone in place to protect his people. The Lord doesn't deploy the legions of angels. The Lord doesn't rend the heavens to come down with his power. There is no supernatural intervention. There is simply an auntie with a baby. She is in place and she is ready to be of use to keep the thread from breaking. We don't even come close to her. We're not that crucial. We're not that pivotal. We're not that vital. Are we? There's an ordinariness about this whole situation. The great expectations that we might have had, how the Lord would have addressed this situation, are so far removed from what actually happened. The ordinariness of God at work. The way in which she was used to protect the threat. And yet when we look around our society today, we may not have the same function as this auntie had in protecting the line. But perhaps we are just as pivotal. We are just as crucial in speaking the word and sharing the gospel with someone round about us. We are just as functional in that position to bring the word of life to that person. No one else might do it. Nobody else but you or me. The use of ordinary folks just like us. But what else do we have here? We have here the visible and the invisible. Oh yes, we've got the visible kingdom be set up by this queen, established by the sword, wiping out every possible threat to her, a sword and a hand that was dripping with blood. That's her kingdom. It's visible, it's seen, it can be picked up. But what about the invisible kingdom? The true king is wrapped in a blanket and hid in the temple. And the queen was totally ignorant and hadn't a clue about it. The visible and the invisible. We indeed are called, as we said a moment ago, to walk by faith. The whole understanding and our whole perspective on life is set by and is drawn from the scriptures. The way we look at ourselves, the way we look at people round about, the way we function in society today, isn't according to our own analysis, our own whim, our own interests. We are underneath the teaching and we follow the light of scripture. That's what it means to walk by faith. But there are times when we are tired. We're distracted. We're exhausted. Our spiritual resolve begins to weaken, and our grip upon the truth begins to slacken, and our resources are drained, and we're worn out. And then we've got to do like Isaiah 40 tells us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, renew our vision, our understanding. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 8 to 9 tells us that we don't see everything in subjection to the Lord. He is indeed, we're told, enthroned in glory, our sovereign Lord. He is enthroned in glory. But we don't see his reign, his rule, his scepter extending over every area of society today. We see people, rampant evildoers round about us. We see rapists and murderers and such like condemned by God in their stalking society today still. We don't see the rule of Christ over all. With the eye of faith, we see him in the throne. We see him on the throne. Appearances are deceptive. Appearances are deceptive then and now. Deceptive then because she thought she was in control and it was her kingdom, whereas it was the king in a blanket in a temple. People today think that they can do what they like and they strut around the stage of time and in politics and whatever, and they think that they're masters of all they survey and they can do what they like according to their own interests, whims and desires. And all the while we see no. You may think that, but we see the Lord enthroned in glory, and he is the one who rules over all people and over all nations. We need then for this perspective. We need this perspective of seeing with the eye of faith. It's the very perspective that's given to us at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things that are temporal and the things that are eternal. The things that are permanent and the things that will fade away. That's the compensation which only the Christian has. The inner man being renewed day by day. The outer man failing and falling away. The visible, the invisible. You come forward further into this chapter. You find that after 6 years, on the seventh year, something strange takes place. We have a crown. We have a covenant. After 7 years, the priest has organized a coronation. Planned in all the meticulous detail. He sets out the guards. And it's difficult to understand the exact details of this deployment of resources, but it sounds like this. He gets all the guards and he divides them up into three companies. 1 week on, 2 weeks off. And within each of these companies of three, he divides them again into three. And he applies them and deploys them in different places. So that's the way they're set out, to guard the vital interests of the king. And on the day, the crown is put upon the king's head. And the word that is used here for the crown is the same word, at least it has the same root, as the Nazarite. Remember what a Nazarite was. A Nazarite was somebody who didn't cut their hair and didn't teach strong drink. Samson was one. A Nazarite was somebody that was consecrated to the Lord. And that's exactly the same word that is used to give this word here of a crown. So we have that meaning, that baggage, in the term that is given to us here. This passage tells us about the king who was consecrating himself, dedicating himself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one thing that we're told he had the crown. But also we're told in verse 17 that he was given a testimony. Not in verse 17. Verse 12 rather. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. What is the testimony? It is but the law of God. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, there we have it told us. They are then to write out, every new king had to write out his own testimony, his own words, his own copy of the law of God. It was there as a clear path for him to walk. It set out his responsibilities and his duties. And especially, it was a counterbalance to the upsurging of pride within him. As a king, I've arrived. I'm top dog. I'm number one. That kind of upswelling of pride whenever there is power experienced and position exercised. And by writing the law of God, there was a counterbalance, always reminding the king and the people where they came from and who did it for them. And therefore they committed themselves to the Lord. The very same things that we've got to do ourselves. We've got to constantly remind ourselves whose we are, what the Lord has done for his people, and out of a sense of indebtedness, thankfulness, obligation, we do the same as this king did. We commit ourselves to the Lord. So there was the crown. But then, two other thoughts briefly before we finish. There was the destruction. See what they did? Well, actually, there was death and destruction. There was the death of this woman, Athaliah. She heard the cry, and she heard the commotion, and she came in, and she saw what had happened. Here was this 7-year-old boy, crowned, and she shouted, "Treason! Treason!" And immediately the order was, "Take her out and kill her along the way. Don't let her blood be shed in this temple, because that will defile this temple. Do it elsewhere." Not only was there the death of the woman that had done all this, but there was also, we're told, the destruction of the house of Baal, given us in verse 18. And again, there's a very simple spiritual experience and teaching there given for us. Here is the king, the crown, the testimony, renewing their dedication to the Lord. Not only the king, but all the people, renewing their covenant to God. Well, if the Lord has that place in the heart and life of the king and the nation, It is intolerant, illogical, inconsistent to have at the same time the worship of Baal. You just cannot have light and darkness together. Light expels the dark. Truth scatters the false. There had to be the destruction. For their own good, there had to be the destruction of the temple of Baal. When the tribes were allocated the land back in Joshua chapter 16, especially in chapter 16, we're told what happened to Ephraim. The nation of Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. And we're told from Numbers chapter 33, from verse 50 to the end of that chapter, God says to them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to drive all these nations out. And if you don't, there will be stings in your eyes. There'll be snares to your feet. There'll be a constant trouble by your side. If you don't get rid of them totally and completely, they are going to make your life difficult from that day onwards. A recurring problem thereafter. So it is vital for them to remove the temple of Baal. Equally, it is vital for us to constantly apply ourselves to sanctification, to remove, to cast out, to get rid of everything that would spoil or mar or trip us up in our Christian life. Not easy, not pleasant, but it is necessary. Necessary for our sanctification. And then one last thought. The question we started with. Where is the God of Elijah? A great threat to the promise, the plans, the purposes of God. Athaliah almost got off with it. But she failed. How was she frustrated? How did she fail? How did the promise of David survive? There was no great intervention, as we might expect. There was no great deployment of angels to come down. There was no almighty word of God rending the heavens. There was nothing, well, God did this and God did that and God the next. There was no recitation in that way at all. There was only indirect involvement, intervention. He was the unseen God operating behind the scene. He was as committed. He was as committed as always he was. But he wasn't all those seen. Just because there isn't always that immediate involvement that we see. Just because God works in this behind the scenes way as he did here. Sometimes we think and we get doubts creeping in upon us that we're on our own. The Lord, at times when he's working in your life and mine, as he works here in this chapter, the Lord at times does not attract attention to himself. We might expect some dramatic intervention in some situation we're in. Whatever seems to be dire and the consequences far-reaching. And we think, well, it's desperate. The Lord has to work in this way. And we find the Lord is strangely silent. But that does not mean that he's not involved. It means he is involved. But he works in ways that surprise us. And he uses instruments that he's already prepared and put in place for his use. Where is the God of Elijah? He's there working, but sometimes we don't always see him. There are promises given. Promises given by God, and his reputation is tied to these promises. His reputation is on the line. But the one great thing that we've got here, that promise was not broken. It wasn't thwarted. No matter how thin the thread was. Even when it seemed so unlikely, that promise was protected and it was fulfilled in the most surprising of ways. So it breeds with us confidence. It breeds with God's people a confidence that the promises of God will indeed be fulfilled in the most surprising of ways to us. We see his commitment. We hear what he says. And we take comfort from this passage that he will bring it about. He did it for David. And he does it for every believer. The promises are as secure to us. As secure to us as they were to David. And they were fulfilled as meticulously in the line of David. And they will be fulfilled as meticulously to us ourselves when we hold on to them and hold them up to the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, indeed we have thy word in our hand and in our soul, and we can bring it before thyself with a firmness and assurance bred from experiences and events given to us in thine own word. And so we pray that our waiting upon thee this night might promote and breed that very confidence yet more, that what thou hast said thou wilt indeed fulfill in the most surprising and astonishing of ways. And we pray, Lord, that these experiences, as we are privileged to see them and share them, might promote also with us worship and service. Pardon us our sins, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and at verse 8. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great thy righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I. Nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. These four verses of Psalm 40 at verse 8. To do thy will, I take delight. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit.